This morning I want to draw your attention once again to the Gospel according to Mark and the last chapter, and we want to think this morning especially in verses 15 and 16. In Mark's Gospel chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And he said, that is, Jesus said unto them, that is unto the apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Now in coming to these words this morning, we are really attempting to do two things. First of all, we are continuing the present series of sermons that we have been looking at now for the past several months, dealing with the actual words of Christ, words that come from his lips as opposed to what other people, whether friendly or unfriendly towards him, say about him. And we've been mulling over quite a number of these utterances for the past number of months. And lately, we have been in Mark's Gospel. And over the past several weeks now, we have been looking at some of the things that Jesus said. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, a few weeks ago, we saw his prayer concerning God's will, not my will, but thy will be done. And we looked at praying for God's will in that connection. Then we saw him addressing the disciples, you remember, Peter, James, and John, who were asleep with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how he came to them and commanded them, watch and pray, that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then we saw him also addressing the Sanhedrin, you remember, when he was before the Jewish council, and the words that Mark records that he said on that occasion was that, I am the Son of God, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, sitting on the right hand of power. And so he was reminding his critics and his accusers that they were going to see him again. And they were going to see him in a very different manner to the way that he was appearing before them on that occasion. And then last Sunday morning, we were looking in chapter 15 at the words of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Again, the only words that Mark records that Jesus uttered. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know that Jesus uttered seven sayings from the cross. And we were looking at the one that Mark, in fact, records for us. When we come into chapter 16, we come to the very next utterance that Jesus made out of his own lips. He doesn't say anything that is recorded in the previous verses in Mark chapter 16, but at verse number 15 he begins to speak, and this is where Mark picks up again the actual utterances of Jesus, and it is in terms of verses 15 and 16 what we generally call the Great Commission. So in looking at these verses this morning, we are simply continuing our present series of sermons. But we're also trying to do something else. Hopefully we are going to have a baptism in the congregation in the next number of weeks. And it is going to be an infant baptism. And infant baptism, as you know, is a tremendously controversial issue. And if, in fact, the Bible does not teach us to baptize our children, then let's stop it immediately. But if, in fact, there are good reasons for baptizing children, then we need to know what these reasons are in order to support this particular practice. And so what we're doing this morning is continuing this series of sermons, but at the same time introducing this topic of baptism, because our Lord Jesus Christ introduces it in this Great Commission. There are only two places in the entire New Testament where Jesus gives the Great Commission. That's in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 28, at verse 18 to 20, and here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. There is a kind of Great Commission at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, but it's not worded in quite the same way that we have in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. So we're looking at these verses this morning because they fit into our pattern and series, but also they are suitable for us to consider more deeply in view of the coming baptism, God willing. So we never make any plans about these things. You never know what a day may bring forth, but it is good to touch on issues insofar as they do arise. Now, before we look at these verses, there's a general word of comment that we need to make. Some of you may well be aware that there are early manuscripts of Mark's Gospel, Greek manuscripts, which do not have the ending that we have here in our Bibles from verse number 9. And it is undoubtedly the case that many excellent manuscripts end the Gospel of Mark at verse number 8. But it is equally true that many excellent manuscripts, indeed the majority of them, include Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, from verse 9 to the end. And I am taking it as read that what we have in our scripture, in our version of the Bible here, is in fact an authentic ending of Mark's Gospel. Now, the scholars will disagree, and they disagree very violently at times over these kinds of issues. And each side has a good case. Those who argue that Mark's Gospel finishes at verse 8, they put up a very cogent case for their position. But equally, those who argue that the verses 9 to the end of the Gospel equally are in Mark's Gospel, they put up a good case. And the fact of the matter is that neither you and I are qualified to be absolutely persuaded one way or the other on textual grounds. We accept it on the basis of the long-standing copies of Mark's Gospel that we have that include this. In fact, there is a third alternative ending to Mark's Gospel, which only consists of a couple of verses, but we don't need to bother ourselves with that. So what I'm emphasizing is that I accept that what we have here in these verses 9 to the end of Mark is in fact an authentic biblical scripture. And so with confidence I'm taking these verses without any sense of a guilty conscience or in any sense compromising. Now, also, another comment I want to make is that from verse 15 to verse number 18, we have the whole wording of this Great Commission. Now, I'm not concerned to comment particularly on verses 17 and 18, which we accept are accurate utterances of Christ, except to make this comment, that these things that Jesus mentions in verses 17 and 18, the signs that will follow, they all are actually recorded as occurring in the times of the apostles, except for one, and that is drinking poison and not being harmed. We find that there were signs and wonders. We find that they were speaking in tongues. We find on one occasion the apostle Paul was bitten by a serpent and he cast it off. You remember it in Mark, in the Acts of the Apostles. And there are those who down through history have tried practice this drinking of poison, and they have died. Many people have died trying to do this, and many have been saved from death because the medical people got to them in time. So whatever you do, don't ever try to drink any poisonous thing in the misbelief that it will do you no harm, it will kill you. And so whatever we wish to make of this particular issue, we cannot say that it is a practice that either we find in the scripture, and it is not a practice that obviously is intended for all times and all places. We are not just sure what this means actually, but this is the issue that we are faced with. So there are difficulties in these closing verses of the Gospel of Mark. But there is no difficulty in understanding the terms of the Great Commission. And this is what we're focusing in on this morning. So let's remind ourselves of what he says in these verses. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be condemned. Now you notice immediately that there are three major issues that are presented to us in these particular verses. There is the issue of the preaching of the gospel. There is the issue of believing the gospel. And there is the issue of having been baptized. And we're going to look at these very briefly together this morning. And the first thing, of course, is this command. It is an imperative. It's not some optional suggestion or good advice that Jesus is giving. He is giving to his church, he is leaving with his church, a mandate. And the mandate is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is why the church exists. Why does the church exist in this world? And I'm emphasizing this. And I'm emphasizing it because there are those who would try to maintain that the Christian church is in the world to be a kind of leavening for the world, to express something of the kindness of the Lord and the kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not untrue, but it's not really the heart of the matter. The Christian church has two great tasks. The first is to worship God. We are a community of worshippers. And in order to be a community of worshippers, we must gather in worshippers. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Old Testament too, they make it very clear that the purpose of salvation is not just that we might be delivered from the consequences of sin. That is part of our salvation, but that is not the main part. The part is that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. When the Lord in the Old Testament would deliver the people of Israel, you remember, out of the house of bondage, you remember how the message that Moses was to bring to Pharaoh was, let my people go, that they might leave Egypt behind, that they might come out to this mountain, and that they might serve me. And so the purpose of the gospel in all the world is to bring a multitude of our fallen race, delivering them from the worshipping of idols and the world and the flesh and the devil and all those religious practices that we involve ourselves in, and bring us into a community where we begin to worship the living and the true God. The first purpose and the supreme practice of the Christian church is that God is to be worshipped. And the next thing that we are in the world to do is to witness to this God. In other words, when we gather here for worship, and when we have these public services, we're not simply gathering primarily for fellowship together. We are gathering here to worship God. And that is why we begin our services by this four-word utterance, let us worship God. It is an invitation. It is an opportunity for us all together in cooperation and fellowship to worship God. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a reason. We always emphasize things for reasons. We have reasons why we do things. We have reasons why we say things. And the reason why I am saying that we are to gather here to worship is because throughout the Christian community, increasingly so in our day, there is the idea that we worship God in private. that we gather publicly for fellowship. That is not the teaching of the Bible. The people of Israel would go up to the temple or to the synagogues, not simply to have fellowship, but to gather around God's word and to worship him by listening to what God the Lord would speak. So here is a message entrusted to the church to go into all the world and preach this gospel so that men and women will stop being worshippers of themselves and become worshippers of the living and true God. Now you might say, well, that's not mentioned in the text. No, it's not mentioned in this text, but it is mentioned in other texts. And so here we have a command. And notice how the command is very specifically expressed. It is that we are to go. Literally, it is going. And this means that we must take some kind of initiative in going to make disciples of all the nations. Because the nations are not simply going to come. We simply must take opportunities as best we have them to be witnesses for Christ. You will be witnesses unto me, Jesus tells us in Acts chapter 1. And you will begin at the beginning. You will begin where you are. You begin in Jerusalem. You begin in the home. That is where everything begins, in the home. This is where our Christian life begins. This is where our Christian witness begins, where we are. It is relatively easy for someone to become a kind of a missionary and to go here and there and everywhere, overseas very often, to witness to the heathen, and who never in the place where they are find themselves willing to witness. So we begin where we are, but we don't remain there. We go out into Judea. We go out into Samaria, and then we go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so here we have a pattern and a kind of a fanning out, so to speak. Begin where we are, but don't stop where we are, is what the Lord is saying. Now this is entrusted specifically and primarily to the apostles. They were the first generation of preachers. And so it is absolutely true that there are those who are entrusted with this particular kind of task, to preach the gospel. Because the word that Jesus uses here for preaching the gospel is not just a word that means to talk about it or to dialogue with others. It is a word that means the official proclamation. Go as a herald, is what he is saying. So there is a sense in which every Christian is to speak the word. But there is such a thing as the official proclamation of the gospel, with those who have been trained, who understand what the gospel is. And it is obviously taken for granted that when the Lord says to these apostles, go into all the world, he is making the assumption that not only they know what they're to do, but he is making the assumption that they know what it is that they're going to talk about. What is this message that is entrusted to them? It is what he calls the gospel, the evangel. What is this gospel? Now, I'm emphasizing this, and I want to reiterate it and re-emphasize it with all my ability, because there is a great confusion as to what the gospel actually is. Even among church people, there is a confusion as to what the gospel is. Among many church people that I know, the gospel is associated with keeping the Sabbath day and attending church. The gospel is associated with a certain kind of lifestyle that has to do with the observing of the traditions of the elders and so on. The gospel is not what we do. It is not what we do for Christ. That is not the gospel. Living by the Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. Living by the Sermon on the Mount is living according to the law. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' explanation of the true meaning of the law. It is not the gospel, but he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. The gospel isn't what we do. The gospel is what Jesus Christ has done. The gospel, in other words, is a message. The good news is that Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem's manger, he was born that day to be the Savior. He is Christ the Lord. That is the good news. What God has done for us in Christ. And that means that the gospel, Christianity gospel, is focused entirely on the person and the work of Christ. Because the question naturally arises, who is this Christ? Why should we believe in him? What has he ever said or done that we should commit ourselves to him as we try to encourage and invite people to do as we go and preach the gospel? And it is because he has done something wonderful. And what he has done all depends upon who he is. The person and the work of Christ are joined together in the gospel. But it is the person of Christ which gives validity to the work of Christ. He is able to be the redeemer of our lost race and to give himself as a ransom for many, precisely because he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. In other words, when we speak about what has Christ done, it's not simply a matter of what has he done. The real question is, who did what he has done? Who is it that on the cross of Calvary is crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the astonishing and the magnitude of the thing is that this is not so much the issue of Jesus of Nazareth. It is the Lord from glory who has come. He who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He took upon him the form of a servant made in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself. And he became obedient. Who became obedient unto death? He who bears the exact likeness, the very essence of the image of the Father. He who is God of God, and he who is begotten, not created. And so the gospel is a message that has to do with historical events that took place in the earthly days of Jesus Christ. And he lived for us, and he died for us, and he was buried for us. And he rose again for us. And he ascended for us. And he reigns in our behalf. All things are subjected to him in the interests of the church. And he comes, he makes intercession for us. And he is coming again for us. I will come again to take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the gospel that is entrusted to the church. This is the message. Now, the fact of the matter is that down through the running centuries of Christian history, the church has often become confused as to what its task is. It has become contradictory. Sometimes the message of the church has been the very opposite of what the gospel really is. And even in our day and generation, there are vast tracts of Christian preaching and teaching which emphasizes that if you want to go to heaven, be good, be a good man, and keep the law, and keep this. No, it is believing in this gospel, as we shall see in a moment, that alone brings us to salvation. Now, before we pass on, we want to make some trenchant comments about this gospel. This gospel that we are commanded to go into all the world and preach, where there is no distinction, no prejudice must stand in our way. The color bar, the racial bar, the religious bar, the gender bar, nothing must prevent us from preaching the gospel. Every creature is to be in our target, as it were, as we preach the gospel. And the reasons are very simple. First of all, everybody needs the gospel. The world needs the gospel. God has provided for us something that is not just a kind of addendum or an appendix or something useful to our life. It is fundamental to our well-being. The bene esse of our very existence depends upon whether we are in the gospel or out of the gospel. What our eternal destiny is going to be is determined entirely by how we respond to this message of the gospel. And so we all need it. If you were to ask people what they need in this world, if you were to go into the streets of Sydney with a questionnaire, you would have all kinds of answers. What do you think you need in life to make your life filled up with true humanity, meaning and hope and happiness? And you would get all kinds of answers to that. And yet when we come to the scripture, we find that the answer is loomed large and clear and consistent and frequent. And it is, above all, we need to be reconciled to God. This is what we've been studying in our midweek meetings lately in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God was in Christ reconciling the world. And as far as the scripture is concerned, in terms of God's relationship to us as creatures, the greatest thing that he did for us was to create us. And the next greatest thing that he did for us was to recreate us, making us new creations all over again in Christ Jesus, as we've been seeing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 17. And so everybody, the whole world, needs the gospel. The gospel is needed by all. The gospel is also something that is suitable for all. And by suitable, I mean it is congenial to our best interests. There are some religions which simply don't fit into certain kinds of cultures. Islam, for example, does not fit well into democracy. Judaism, in a certain sense, does not fit well into democracy, in a sense, because the religion of Islam is tied up in a kind of national, social, religious mix, and the religion of Islam will take over any society. It doesn't care particularly to fit into a democratic system. We could multiply examples. Hinduism is like that. It's got a caste system. And so everybody is not equal. And women are generically inferior to men in many of these religions. The Christian gospel is a gospel that is suitable. It is suitable for our children. When we introduce our little ones to Jesus, we're not introducing them to a predator who will lay his filthy hands upon them. We're introducing them to one who takes the little children in his arms and blesses them and reminds us that the kingdom of God belongs to that kind of individual. And in our family life, in our society life, in our national life, there is nothing dangerous about Christ. Christ and Caesar are not necessarily enemies one to the other. Jesus poses no threat to any nation, any family, any community. Indeed, he brings nothing but good, as we find in the Gospels. Wherever he went, people were bettered by his presence. It was good for them to have been with him, and they had encounters that they would never forget. They had experienced from his tender hands and his wise words. They'd experienced things that would change their lives, and they could never forget, we have been with Jesus. We all have those encounters. I have people that I remember very clearly and fondly, and yet there is this one that we're to remember because he is the best of friends and the most faithful whom we can introduce into our lives. And this gospel is therefore, it is needed by everybody. It is suitable for everybody. It is a gospel that is offered to everybody. I've already touched on that. No color bars. No gender bars. Because in Christ's gospel there is neither male nor female. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither Greek nor Jew. It doesn't matter who you are or what your background. This gospel is offered to you. There is nobody in this world except those who have committed the unpardonable sin, whatever that may be. There are none who are outside the pale of the promises of this gospel. Now, we have to face the issue that in this gospel, we can make a response one way or the other. We can receive it, we can reject it. But there are certain things that we cannot do with this gospel. We can never earn it. What is being offered in the gospel is not something that we have to pay for. It has already been paid for. The forgiveness of sin, the promise of eternal glory, that is not something to which we contribute anything. We don't even contribute our faith towards it, because faith itself is the gift of God. We contribute nothing. God bestows salvation. Salvation is a gift. It can never, ever be earned. Not by our tears, our repentance, our prayers, our almsgiving, our church membership, not even because we may preach sermons word perfect. We can't earn. This gospel is what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ. We can never change it. We have no business to change the message. And right down through all the nations until the end of time, there are going to be those men and women in the world who will be speaking about the person and the work of Christ. And they will be speaking that message accurately and with a great desire that sinners should be brought in to know and to serve this Christ. We can't change this message. It has been a once and for all, the faith, as Jude puts it, the faith, once and for all, delivered to the saints. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those, for many years now, in fact, probably the whole of history, but increasingly so, we're in the age of the internet, the age of books, where at a press button you can send a million messages to a million email sites or whatever it be. And so all kinds of opinions can travel at the speed of light around the world. And you find that the gospel is being changed very subtly because they have what they call the open God doctrine, the developing God, the doctrine of emergence. And God changes with the times because everything is in a state of flux, including the gospel. And to preach the gospel as we actually find it in the scriptures, recorded, unchanged, what is written is written. And we find that that gospel today in many quarters of professing Christendom is rubbished. That gospel is not suitable anymore. That was okay in the past days, but we now know. We've got new information nowadays about things. The gospel has never changed. It can never be earned. We can only receive it or we can reject it. But we must recognize what it is that we're receiving. And we must recognize what it is that we are rejecting. I must press on because there's a second issue in this great commission that we have here. And it's this issue of believing. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth. This is an aorist participle. And I'm emphasizing that because it's important. I've mentioned to you, don't get me wrong, I'm not here to start quoting Greek ad nauseam to you, but aorists in the Greek language are tenses of the verb that deal with finished actions, completed action. And then participles are very strange things in a sense because they look like verbs, but they're actually more akin to adjectives. And so they're verbal adjectives. And so they're not so much what somebody does, but they're actually describing what the person is like. So what we have here is a description. When Jesus says, he that believes, he's not speaking of a verb, believing. That's included. But what he's doing is actually describing those who are saved. What is the description of those who are saved? The description of those who are saved is that they believe. That there came the time when they passed from unbelief into belief. And what was it that they believed? They believed the gospel. What is it that they believed about the gospel? They believed what the gospel says about Jesus Christ. They intellectually give assent. They agree that is the truth concerning Jesus. And when the gospel reminds us that he is the second person of the Trinity incarnate, the Word became flesh, and tabernacled amongst us. That is what we actually believe. Because to believe in Christ is to believe the gospel about Christ. The only information that we have about Christ is what is recorded for us in the gospel. And there are those who say, well, we need to get on the track of seeking for the historical Jesus. And there are many theological movements in the world today seeking to find out who Jesus is. And they bypass the scriptures. But the only place that we know about Jesus is from the scriptures. And the only Christ that we have is the Christ of the Gospels. And the Christ of the Gospel. And so to be believing in Jesus Christ is to believe whatever the Gospel says about Jesus Christ. To believe in the miracle-working nature of his ministry. To believe that he, when he was dying on the cross of Calvary, was actually taking our sins to himself. That he was there in our place, in our shame, bearing our shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. That is what we believe. There are those who say, well, we can't believe that anymore. Nobody believes that anymore. Well, the fact of the matter is, as I've said to you a multitude of times, nobody has ever believed it but believers. Nobody has ever believed what Christians believe except Christians. And the moment we begin to believe those things that the gospel is teaching and preaching, written and verbal, spoken, at that point we become those who are described as believing. And we become those who are described as no longer condemned. They will not be condemned. Those who believe will not be condemned. They will be saved. And by being saved, always in the scripture, is being saved from sin. Sin is the big issue in our life. And it is the sin question that the gospel deals with. God was in Christ reconciling the world. And how did he do it? He made him who knew no sin. He made him sin for us. That we might become what we were not. He was made something that he was not. He knew no sin. He was made sin. He was made something that was the very opposite in a sense of what he really was. And you and I, in him, believing into him, we become the very opposite of what we once were. We were once sinners, condemned, deep-dyed, with wills in the bondage. We loved sin. And we were condemned in our sin. And we become the righteousness of God in him. We're delivered from the guilt of our sin. We're delivered from the power of sin. Ultimately, in Christ Jesus, we are going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. Humanity was not always sinful. There was a time in innocency, way back in the early chapters of Genesis 1 and 2, when man and woman were not sinners, and then sin entered, and we became sinners. And the gospel, as Hodge puts it so well, is that scheme whereby God designs the one way to deliver us from being sinners, where we will no longer be sinners anymore. And heaven is occupied by a great multitude who once were sinners, but they're not sinners anymore. In the glory to come, nothing that defiles will ever enter in there, in that new heaven and that new earth. And so the gospel is a message that comes to us, and it invites us to come in and join the community of the forgiven and the redeemed and the happy and the blessed ones who begin a new way of life that leads not in death and despair, but leads to life that is everlasting. I give unto them eternal life, Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. They know me, they know that the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. That's the gospel. And that's what's meant by believing. And believing is in many ways a simple thing. As Tozer puts it, it is as easy as the sun shines on a grass lawn, he says. It is freely offered, and all we do is believe, but then comes the difficulties and the complexities, because there's more to believing than just simple believing. There are many people who believe, but they don't believe. Because believe, faith in Christ is always penitent faith. And true repentance in the scriptures is always believing repentance. It is always the repentance and the faith that go together. You can't repent without believing. You can't believe without repenting. Because believing and repenting are the two ways at which we look at a changed life, a changed attitude, a new relationship. And when we repent, it is of sin that we repent. And we confess it. And we seek new cleansing through the blood of this Lamb who was slain for us. But the promise is, they shall not be condemned. They shall be saved. Preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so when we go on preaching the gospel, it's not simply giving the facts, giving the propositions. We must also give the exhortations. Because we're not simply, as it were, seeking to impart knowledge to people. We're seeking to impart a kind of knowledge that will grip their affections in such a manner that they will be, as it were, consumed with this person and the work of Jesus Christ. He will become the new love of their heart, the new, as it were, direction of their living. He will become, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, he will become to us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification. And he will become to us our redemption. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that salvation and justification comes to those who do not work for it, but simply believe what God says concerning it. He speaks about Abraham, you remember. Abraham believed God, and that was enough for God to impute righteousness to Abraham. And the terrible tragedy of our nature and of all our man-made religions is that we're so full of efforts. When the gospel comes to us, it invites us to come on board and simply enjoy the trip. I'm not seeking to demean by this language. It invites us to come along and join us as we rest on the work of Christ. He has done it all. And in the glory to come. And we have visions of the glory to come in the book of Revelation, especially chapters 4 and 5. And in those pictures that we have of the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and the great company of the elders and the angels, and all the attention is on the one who is in the throne and the one who is in the midst of the throne. Worthy is the Lamb. No praise to self. No praise to all the prayers we made, or the almsgiving that we indulged in, or the sermons that we preached. It is only worthy is the Lamb, because he was slain, and he is the one who has washed us and redeemed us by his blood. And all the glory belongs to him, because all the work has been done by him. And all we do is believe. Don't you ever, please, don't you ever try to contribute anything to merit salvation. By all means, we are saved unto good works. But that doesn't earn salvation. That simply expresses salvation. We do good works, not in order to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. The Christian life is not a life that ends in salvation. The Christian life is a life that begins in salvation. And that's the gospel. And that is what is to be believed in order to be saved. And those who believe will not be condemned. And we come this morning now to this third ingredient that we mention in the text. And it is this issue of baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And when we come to this believing and being baptized, again, we are dealing with an aorist participle. But this time it's in the passive. It's not an action that we do. It's something that God does for us. Baptism is not what we do for God. Baptism is something that we receive from God. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal and a sign. So when we think of baptism, we tend to think of how we are responding to us. But that's a misunderstanding of both of the sacraments. Both the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are gifts to us. Not for God's benefit, not for the world's benefit, not even for the church's benefit, but for our benefit. And we'll come to that, God willing, next week and the week after if we continue this series of sermons. But notice something very clearly here. When the Lord says in this great commission, he says, go and preach the gospel. He doesn't mention how we're to preach the gospel, except go and preach it. He doesn't, as it were, have to spell it out, what is involved in going and preaching the gospel. Because, as I've indicated, these apostles, they already know what's involved in going and preaching the gospel. And likewise, when he speaks about having been baptized in this context, again, there is no description given. He doesn't have to tell these apostles what baptism consists of, because they already know what baptism is. And so when we are thinking of baptism, we are to understand baptism. Whatever it means, it must mean something that is biblical meaning. And so when we come to baptism and this issue of being baptized, we are going to look at this, God willing, next week and the week after, probably. Because this is an issue that really must be addressed. I don't know when I last preached on baptism. But I do want to spend a little time in this topic because it is so, so controversial among Christians. It is indeed so controversial that since the 16th century, a whole brand new denomination came into existence, stemming from the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation. And it became known as the Baptist denomination. So there is a vast Protestant denomination across the whole world in which we live. And it identifies itself because they have a particular view on baptism. And on that particular view of baptism that they hold, they are prepared to establish a separate strand of Christianity. We're going to deal with these issues, God willing, next time and the next time again. I'm simply mentioning them because Jesus here doesn't say go and immerse. He doesn't say go and sprinkle. He doesn't say go and do anything. He simply says baptize him. And he trusts the church to do it properly because he knows that they know what baptism means and they know how to go about it. But there are some comments that I want to make as we begin this study this morning in baptism. And it is that baptism must never be separated from the preaching of the gospel. The way that Jesus is linking these two things together shows that they belong together. Preaching, believing, and baptism, they all form one matrix that are joined up together in a bundle of life. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who sometimes would seek to separate baptism as something that can be administered apart from the preaching of the gospel. You will find in the scriptures there is no such incident. And in this series of sermons, God willing, I hope to go through every single instance of baptism that we find in the New Testament. We want to look at them all. There's not all that many of them. There's about 10. It includes John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, perhaps about a dozen, that's all. But we need to look at them. And nowhere do we find any baptism administered apart from the preaching of the word. And the next thing I would say is this, that every baptism that we find in the scripture is not only, as it were, accompanied by the word, but it is obviously something that is subjected to the word. It must never be seen as above the word. And again, I'm emphasizing that. Because there are those who practice the baptism of children or adults, whatever the baptism formula is in the case, and they will do it privately, quite apart from the preaching of the word, as though baptism stood above the word. The great thing is baptism. The great thing in life is not baptism. The great thing in life is to believe the gospel. Baptism is an adjunct to the gospel. It accompanies the gospel. But it never must take precedence over the gospel. And sometimes there are those who are sacramental. And there are churches that are built where the pulpit is a little pillar in a corner, and the great emphasis is on the sacramental table and perhaps a baptistry font. These are the big instruments and the big, as it were, furniture in the church. Very often that is the case, because the emphasis is on sacraments rather than the preaching of the word. And the sacraments, of course, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there are those who elevate baptism away beyond the place that we find it referred to in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul puts it very nicely, I think, into context in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He is speaking there about the baptism of certain people. And he says, well, I can't remember. I baptized the house of Stephanus. He says, I can't remember if I baptized anybody else. He says, and then at verse number 17 in chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, he says, because Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, Christ did send him to baptize because he was a minister of the gospel. And ministers of the gospel are sent to baptize. But we're not sent to be sacramentalists. We must never see the great issue in our Christian thinking or practice in terms of baptism. Whether it be paedobaptism or whether it be what is called believer's baptism. We must never see baptism as the great thing. Because it is not the great thing at all. It is a secondary issue. It is only a sign of something that's real. Water baptism is nothing more than a sign of spirit baptism. The real baptism is not water baptism at all. It's spirit baptism. But we'll come to that on another occasion. And so when our Lord commands his church to go into all the world and to disciple the nations, it's put very clearly in Matthew's gospel. Disciple the nation. Going, make disciples. And then when you've preached in such a manner that you make disciples, you baptize them. And then when you baptize them, you teach them further to observe all things whatsoever I command you. That's how Matthew puts it. Mark has it slightly differently. But he means essentially the same. But notice also this as we close. And I'm going to have to close because time says so. Notice there is no description. He doesn't tell them do it this way or do it that way. There is no description. And this raises the issue that really is the core of contention on this issue of baptism. What is the meaning of baptism? What actually does it mean? And what is the mode of baptism? Who actually in the scripture are to be the subjects of baptism? And we're going to look at that, not this morning, but God willing on other occasions. So the issue is that the Christian community is a baptized community. It is a believing community. It's a worshiping community. And we preach the gospel in order to establish in the world such a community who will come out of the of their Egypt, their land of bondage, the house of bondage, and will come out to God's mountain, so to speak, and worship him there. That is why we must go to preach the gospel to all the world, all the nations, and those who believe that gospel. Notice it doesn't say that those who are not baptized will be condemned. It says those who will not believe. Baptism is not essential for salvation. And I'll come back to that on another occasion too. Because even in Presbyterian circles, baptism has taken on an importance where you must get the child baptized before it dies. That is a piece of nonsense, actually. Totally unscriptural. Let's come to these topics biblically as best we can. And it all depends on the end of the day, as Philip said to the Ethiopian when he was baptized in Acts chapter 8, how do you read the scriptures? How do you read it? And that's the question for all of us. How do you read it? What do you think of the gospel this morning? Never mind what you think of baptism as such. That's another issue. What do you think of the gospel? What do you think of Jesus Christ this morning? What do you think of his person? What do you think of his work? What do you think? What think ye of Christ? That's the issue that we must come to terms with. Because our salvation or our lostness depends on that issue. May God bless his word to us for Jesus' sake.